You're listening to Calvary Chapel Southeast Bible Studies with Pastor Doug Snow.
Hey, it's really good to see you guys. And I always think, you know, when we're ready to start a new year, for me, it's like turning a page. And it's kind of like you're, and I'm sure you guys can feel the same way. It's like you're going into a whole new season. You feel like this is a whole new chapter. You're kind of done with the last year. You're starting something new. And I know that it's only dates and stuff. But there is something for me that is refreshing about starting out a new year. But here's the thing. I know what happened last year. And for some of you all, I mean, last year was a really hard year. I mean, you went through one of the most difficult years of your life. And there's some of you who went through one of the best years of your life. And we don't know what's going to happen this year. We don't know what's written on this chapter. We don't know any of it yet. But one thing we do know is that God is with us. And no matter where we go, and no matter what happens in this year, whether it is seemingly good or bad, we know that we can trust the Lord. And I pray that God really ministers that to you, that this is a year for you of growth. I'm praying that for myself, that, you know, that we would be done really with lesser things and kind of focused on the thing, which is our walk with the Lord. We're going to continue our study this morning. If you want to turn with me to John chapter 20, and we're going to begin our study today in verse 30 and then actually go into chapter 21. So please stand with me, John chapter 20 and verse 30. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. And after these things, Jesus manifested himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and he manifested himself in this way. Simon Peter, and Thomas called Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. And Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. And they said to him, we will also come with you. And so they went out, got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. But when there was day, and now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. So Jesus said to them, children, you do not have any fish, do you? And they answered him, no. And he said to them, cast your net on the right hand of the side of the boat, and you will find a catch. And so they cast, and then they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. And therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it is the Lord. And so when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put out his outer garment, for he had stripped for his work, and he threw himself into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards away, dragging the net full of fish. And so when they got out of the boat, they saw a charcoal fire already laid, and fish placed on it, and bread. And Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish which you have now caught. So Simon Peter went up, and he drew the net to land, full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. And Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. None of the disciples ventured to question him, who are you? Knowing that it was the Lord. And Jesus came, and he took the bread, and he gave it to them, and the fish likewise. Now, this is the third time that Jesus was manifested to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. You may be seated. A little bit intrigued this morning that Dave would read a verse or that I had been thinking about this week particularly. And I think about it often, but it's Hebrews 11:6. By the way, that's probably the next study we're going to be going into, Hebrews, in a couple weeks. But Hebrews 11:6 says, you know, that without faith it is impossible to please God. For those who come to him must believe that he is, and that he is the one who, he rewards those who diligently seek him. And when he's talking about faith there, he's not simply talking about faith in faith or hope or wishful thinking. That's not the idea of all. No, the faith he's talking about is a faith that believes the truth about God, about his love, about him sending his son to come and offer up his life. It's believing the truth of the gospel. You know, not mere faith, but he's talking about a faith that takes you to more than just saying, I believe he exists, but simply saying, I trust him. That's really a different part of faith, isn't it? And that's really where the rub is, trusting. I can say I believe God all day long, but am I going to trust him with my life? Am I going to trust him with my daily life, even when things happen that I don't understand, when things happen the way that I don't expect them to? Do I still trust him? And I think after all the many years and all the things that God has done in my life and the many times that he has proven himself over and over to be true, yet as time goes on and we face these new trials, these new tribulations, we find ourselves coming back again to this place where we're still doubting. And we're still questioning whether or not we can still really trust the Lord in this situation. We find ourselves questioning and doubting, and our fears and insecurities getting the best of us. Now, I know I'm talking about me, and I'm not talking about you. But I'm talking about me, who's known the Lord so many years. Still struggle with my trust in the Lord. Now, I have to confess all these years, everything, that my faith, my trust is still not automatic. Oh, I wish it was. I wish I woke up every day and man, it's automatic. I'm in the zone, I'm there, and I'm with you. But the truth is, I have to get up every single day and die to myself and allow his word to once again refresh me so that I can take the steps of trust and faith that I'm going to need for that day. And it doesn't matter how many years you've been walking as a believer, you still have to get up every day and clothe yourself in the armor of God and be determined at that point, I'm going to trust you today, God, because it is not natural. You see, trusting God is anything but natural. I mean, the natural man hates faith. It would rather trust anything that it can see, touch, anything that we understand, rather than trust something that we don't see and we don't touch. And we would rather trust in our bank account. We'd rather trust our job, our position, our status, our retirement. We'd rather trust our earthly relationships than trust that which we don't see. And yet, over and over again, God proves himself faithful in our lives, proving again that he is truly worthy of our faith and our trust. Now, for me, that's one of the many lessons I get out of the Gospels. You know, you have four Gospels, three of them are alike, one is unique, and that's the Gospel of John that we've been teaching. And of course, as you go through the Gospels, the main objective is, of course, to learn about Jesus. It's to learn what he said, what he did, and the truth of course, the death and the resurrection and all the claims that he claimed himself to be. Those things are the things that we really, are the most important things that we get out of the Gospels. But there's some other lessons there too. For instance, you have the Pharisees and the Sadducees. I don't know if you've ever done a study on these guys, but what I learned from them is I don't want to be like them. I mean, these are the guys that teach me how not to be. I don't want to be simply religious and self-righteous, legalistic. And it didn't matter. They were both conservative and liberals, both of them. But in their own pride and their self-righteousness, they were blinded to their own condition and their need of a Savior. But perhaps to me, one of the other great lessons that I learn is the encouragement I find, the comfort I find, when as I go on, I study the lives of the apostles themselves. I'm not only fascinated with the fact that Jesus chose them, that he deliberately went out and picked them to be his disciples, but that they are just like me. I find them to be common, ordinary people in the need of grace, and it was only by the grace that they ever became what they became in the eyes of God and the eyes of men, all by the grace of God. All the disciples, though, as you look at their lives, you realize they struggled with their faith and trust in Christ. Oh, listen, they were eyewitnesses, and they saw and all that Jesus did and all that he said, the countless miracles to be performed. They saw him with their own eyes heal blind eyes and unstop deaf ears and heal lepers and, you know, make the lame to walk and raise the dead to life and to walk on water and to, you know, the calm and angry sea, to feed the multitudes. They had seen all these things, and yet when they're out in a boat with Jesus and it's stormy and it's windy and Jesus is sleeping underneath, these guys still panic. And I think of the many times that Jesus says to them, "Oh, you of little faith." You know, I think of the night that Jesus is betrayed. You know, what happened? They come to arrest him, and they panic. The disciples panic. They fled for their lives. Peter ended up denying the Lord three times that night. They struggled when he was crucified. Oh, Jesus had warned them on many occasions that this was his goal, this is his destiny, to go to the cross. But when it actually happened, they freaked out. And then the resurrection. Now, you would have thought, of all things, I mean, Jesus has spoken about this as well, you know, that he would raise again on the third day. In fact, even the religious leaders heard what Jesus said, that he would rise again on the third day. And they made preparations at the tomb. But when it actually happened with the disciples, they still doubted. I think it was Mary Magdalene. She was the first one to make her way to that empty tomb and see the stone rolled away. And as we saw in our study, she was the first one who Jesus appeared to out there next to the tomb, and he spoke to. But as we saw that Mary, although she had already been comforted by angels, she is still so distraught, she is so emotionally distressed, that she doesn't even recognize Jesus standing right in front of her. And it wasn't until he said her name, Mary, that her eyes were opened and she saw him for who he truly was. She grabbed the hold of Jesus and never wanted to let him go again. And it was Jesus who had to tell her, "It's okay, you can let go now." There were others to minister to. Now we find out that even later that day, Mary goes off. She tells the rest of the disciples, "Guess what? He's alive. I saw him with my own eyes. I touched him. I held on to him." And she's excited with the news of his resurrection. But even then, the disciples still don't quite trust it. And it wasn't until later that evening, when they're all gathered together, that Jesus comes in a room that was shut off to the world, and he appeared before his disciples, and it was then that they believed. Everyone, that is, of course, but Thomas. The other disciples had gone off and told Thomas what they had seen, but you know the story with Thomas. Thomas didn't believe. And he says, "I don't care what you guys have seen and what you tell me. I won't believe it until I see it with my own eyes and I touch him and I touch those scars on his hands and that wound in his side." And so 8 days later, Jesus comes to them once again in a room that is shut off to the world. And he comes to Thomas directly and he says, "Thomas, you can come. You can come. And put your hands right on these scars. And place your hand right where this wound is in my side, where I've been pierced." And it was right then after that happened, that Thomas finally comes out and says, "My Lord and my God." Finally, he believes. And notice, Jesus didn't rebuke him for calling him God. He's honoring him, he's paying tribute to him. But then Jesus says to Thomas something very interesting right before we come into our verse today. "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Well, blessed are they who did not see me and yet have believed." And so we pick up here in verse 30. "Therefore many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Now, John speaks here as one who understands the struggle of faith and the importance of believing all that is true about Jesus. Not just believing the things that Jesus said as a teacher, or the things that he claimed about himself and his deity, or simply believing about his sacrificial death, or simply his resurrection, but believing the whole gospel message, of taking it all in, all the claims, all the miracles, of which John only chose 7 of them to illustrate. But he brings it all together. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, he's going to say at the close of chapter 21 this. He will say, and there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written. But he says here in verse 31, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. This is the motivation. This is the driving force. I believe the Holy Spirit working through the Apostle John. But this driving force is to make sure that he gives such a direct account of Jesus and of this gospel that all who hear it might believe it and have eternal life. And of course, that builds upon what Jesus had just said to Thomas when he said, "Blessed are they who have not seen and yet believe." In other words, the account that he gives. And he offers this blessing, Jesus does, to everyone who believes, ever since the beginning of the church, who believe on the testimony of the apostles themselves, that he is the one true God begotten of the Father. And people, that's us. We believe. We were not eyewitnesses. We were not there. We didn't see Jesus do all the miracles. But we believe it is true. We believe the testimony of John. We believe the testimony of the other apostles. That's us. And that's the power that we have in the proclamation of this gospel. Romans 10:17 says, you know, so faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. We've heard the word. It's kind of interesting because since we heard the word and received the word, now the word is living. It is alive to us. It's no longer just hearing something. Now it is living with us. And now we can see and understand things. We've been born again. We've become a new creation in Christ. We're now living life abundantly with the promise of eternal life. And all of this whole thing, as you look at all of it, and John makes sure we understand it, this whole thing is motivated by love. By God's love, which of course captures the essence of John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And people, that's perhaps one of the great reasons why anybody who is seeking out to understand the truth of God's word, a good place to begin is the Gospel of John. Because John makes things so very clear, the claims of Jesus, what he says about himself. John comes out with boldness in black and white, and he simply testifies about Jesus, of his claims, of his death, of his resurrection, and he does so that we may have life. But after he is done, after it's all been said, the conclusion is that he is indeed God who has come down in the flesh, the Savior of the world. But John makes sure that he leaves the reader accountable to the claims and testimony of Jesus. That either Jesus is truly a madman or he is in fact the one he claimed to be. But John makes sure you understand there's no neutrality. There's no indifference here. There's no way you can simply say, well, I kind of believe it. No, you have to step out and really believe it. You see, he didn't write this gospel as a biographical account or simply to entertain us or to give us an enlightenment in history. No, he wrote this gospel to evangelize and change the lives of people for eternity. But John didn't stop there. When we come to chapter 21, there's something unique. John actually gives us a prologue, and it's believed that he probably, after he finished his letter, he came back and said, I have to write something more. Not just about, the affirmation of the resurrection, but it seems there is a couple things are on his mind. First of which is kind of counter the rumor that had been circulated that Jesus had told John that he would return before his death. Well, John makes sure in chapter 1 that we understand that Jesus never made that promise. Why does he do that? Well, he wants the church to know that even after his death, they ought to continue hoping for his return because he promised to return soon. But secondly, he wrote to tell us about the details of Peter's restoration, which for John are very, very important. Now, have you guys ever read a book or you've been to a movie and you come to the end of it and you're kind of sitting there going, man, you leave me there? And you kind of, I wonder what happened after this. I mean, I kind of wonder, what was the interaction like after they got back together? I mean, what was it really like? Kind of like Paul Harvey, you know, and his now you know the rest of the story thing. Kind of answering the question, what was it like for Peter? You see, that's a big deal. Because Peter had so utterly failed the Lord. And for John, it's an important story. So he wants to communicate the heart of Jesus for even those who have failed and doubted him. And so he begins in chapter 1, after these things, Jesus manifested himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And he manifested himself in this way. Simon, Peter, and Thomas called Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and the two others of his disciples were together. And Simon Peter said to them, I am going fishing. And they said to him, well, we'll come also with you. And so they went out and they got in the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Now we know that at the end of chapter 28, it tells us that Jesus, after he had appeared to them after the resurrection, that he told them to return back to Galilee where he would once again meet them there. And so they've come back to this very place. And it's interesting because this is the place that they knew well. The Sea of Galilee, or the Sea of Tiberias, named after the Roman emperor. But they're right back at the very place that it all began. This was the place that Peter had grown up. This was the place of his profession, of his occupation. This is what he was before he became a disciple. He remembers back now to 3.5 years earlier as he and Andrew left everything to follow after Jesus. Now at this point, again, Jesus has already appeared to them, but he's going to come to them at this time. And we don't know how much time has passed between Jerusalem and this time. We do know that it's 40 days that Jesus would be on the earth before his ascension at that certain time. But here's the group of guys they've gathered together. And what a group they are. There's seven of them. You have Peter the denier, Thomas the doubter. You got Nathanael. You got James and John, sons of Zebedee, who also were called the sons of thunder. And it was a name they earned for themselves. Well, how did they earn that? Well, these are the guys who are ready to call fire down on anybody who disagrees with them. That's how they earned the name. I mean, you have these guys, and it says two other unnamed disciples are not given to us for whatever reason. But as we would expect, you know, Peter's not one to simply sit around and do nothing. He's, you know, I don't know about you guys, but I'm going fishing. I want to tell you something. A lot had happened in Peter's life in this past few years that had radically altered him from being the person he used to be when he was out in that sea. He had been a part of so many awesome events. He had been a part of something that was huge throughout Israel. But I think the events of these past weeks weighed heaviest on his mind. No doubt they were all kind of still reeling from all the events that had taken place. From the triumphant entry of Jesus as they all came out to greet him and yelling, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And days later, just find that same group of people that would cry out, crucify him, and they would take him so brutally and kill him. And of course, that whole experience of then the death and the resurrection of Jesus. But I think for Peter, one of the things that was mostly upon his mind was how he had so utterly failed the Lord. How on that night when he denied the Lord, there he was out there in the high priest's courtyard warming himself at the enemy's fire. And while he is there, Jesus comes out who's already been beaten and he looks at Peter straight in the eye. And I don't think Peter can ever get that look out of his eye. I think as time went on in the next few weeks that Peter continued to hear that crow, that cocking, he heard the sounds. Everything reminded him, I believe, during that time. And yes, Jesus had already appeared to him. He's already been with him. But I'm certain that Peter is still struggling and wondering what in the world the Lord is going to do with him now. What does his future hold? I mean, I think he's still very unsettled by everything. And though Peter loved Jesus and he believed he was the Messiah, I'm sure he longed to see him once again, but I think there was something inside of him that wondered what this all meant for him. Now, I know this, if it was me, I'd be thinking, you know, I'm happy that he's alive. I'm so happy to know he's a Messiah. But if, you know, if I were him, I wouldn't have anything to do with me anymore. I mean, I'd be done with me, a flunky like me. Oh, I know that we all fled for our lives at night, but at least they didn't deny him directly 3 times. But I did. He lived with that. You know, I would probably feel so insecure that I would think that the reason Jesus wanted to meet me in Galilee was so that he could leave me back where I first met him. I'm done. No, I believe that Peter had been so thoroughly humiliated and humbled by all the events that had taken place. He is so insecure about so many things, about his future, where he goes from here. And yet, in some ways, I think he's standing there by the Sea of Galilee, remembering not back in just his days of fishing, but his days with Jesus. I think he found himself strangely comforted by the sea. And of course, Peter's not one to sit around. He says, "You guys, I'm going fishing." And of course, outside of being a disciple, a follower of Jesus, this was the only other thing in life that he had ever really done, that he ever really was good at. This is fishing is what he knew best. I mean, I'd be thinking, you know, face it, guys, you know what? I better get used to fishing because my future doesn't hold much more than this. You know, I know people, you know, I'm really a good fisherman, but I'm not good at people. And I'm not good at faith, and I'm not good at being a disciple. And Peter has this idea, I'm going to go fishing. Of course, the other guys who had known the fishing business, they love fishing too. They had been out on the sea with Jesus, so they all get in the boat, and they go out all night long, and they catch nothing. Now, for me, I mean, that's all I ever say when I go fishing. Yeah, duh. How much you catch? Nothing. I mean, it's normal for me, but not for a fisherman. I mean, some years back, some of the guys in the church took me out tuna fishing. We went way out into the sea. And, you know, it was a great experience, and I actually got to bring in a few fish. And it was awesome. I mean, I think, you know, wow, I did it. But you want to know something? I really feel like I cheated. And I'll tell you why. Because they got everything all hooked up for me, and then they gave it to me when it was ready to bring in. Now I'm thinking, now maybe that's a fish I can catch. But I felt a little bit good about it. You know, all night fishing, and they have nothing to show for it, nothing but empty nets. And I'm thinking, you know, myself, man, maybe this isn't going to work out for me either. Come back to fishing, and verse 4, but when the day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. And so Jesus said to them, "Children, you do not have any fish, do you?" And they answered him, "No." And he said to them, "Cast your net on the right side of the boat, and you will find a catch." And so they cast. And then they were not able to haul in because of the great number of fish. Now, this is a great scene here. They're out in the sea. It's early morning. The sun is beginning to shine, chastening away the darkness that surrounds them. And out there on the sea, 100 yards away, verse 8 tells us, which you guys know in football, that's a football field length away. Far enough that they couldn't even recognize who it was on the shore, but they hear this voice calling out to them, "Hey, children," or "friends." It's an endearing term that he says here. And he says, "You don't have any fish, do you?" Now, at this point, they don't know that it's Jesus calling out to them. Now, it's interesting because the standard greeting of a fisherman when you see one is, "How's the fishing? What you catching? What you got?" You guys who fish, you know, you go out there, so what you bringing in today? How much you got? How's it going? You know, I like what it says. Jesus says, "Hey, friends, you haven't caught anything, have you?" This guy is saying this from the shore. How does he know? I mean, what kind of person would say or ask a question like this? "You haven't caught anything, have you?" I mean, how in the world could he know from that distance what we have or haven't done? And so they call back to the voice from the shore and they say, "Nothing. We've got nothing." And so the voice in the shore calls out and gives them some sound advice. "Cast your nets over the right side of the boat, and then you'll find your catch." Now, I'm wondering to myself, are these guys thinking to themselves, well, what does this guy know about fishing? What difference does one side of the boat make to the other side of the boat? It's simply a distance of a boat away. And what are we talking about here? Take our nets, put them on the other side of the boat? Listen, people, we find that it makes a big difference when Jesus is the one telling you to do it. So they did as he said, and they took the nets, they cast them on the other side of the boat, and when they did, the nets were so full and filled with fish. And it makes me think of what Jesus had said to his disciples in John 15, that great chapter of the vine and the branches, when Jesus had said, apart from me, you can do nothing. This is a lesson these guys had to learn over and over again. That the success of their fishing was much more than a mere width of a boat from one side to the other. It's obedience to the voice that is calling. And this is a lesson they would carry throughout their lives. That if they're going to do anything for the kingdom, it's going to be the things they do in response to God's calling and the things they hear him saying. In verse 7, therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it is the Lord. And so when Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment on him, for he was stripped for work, not meaning that he was naked, but he had proper attire that was different for fishing. And then he threw himself into the sea. Now, I love this scene because John, again, is describing himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved, which always get a kick out of that. But at that moment, I mean, as soon as they saw the net was full, it was then that John said, I know who that is there. And he looks to Peter and says, Peter, it's the Lord. And of course, Peter did the very thing that we would have expected him to do. You know, in his impulsive nature, I mean, he simply, you know, he clothes himself and he throws himself into the sea. Now, this is what we know about Peter. I mean, this is what we love about Peter. Peter is one to act, speak, and react, and oftentimes before thinking. But whether he's climbing out of a boat to walk on water to meet Jesus, or whether he's offering to build shelters for Jesus, Moses, and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration, or he's refusing to let Jesus wash his feet in John 13, or he takes out his sword and starts hacking away when they come to arrest Jesus, and even denying his Lord here at the very mention of his name, when he hears his name, Peter simply gets up and jumps into the water to go and be with Jesus. He has no time for oars. He has no time for synchronized rowing. None of that. No, it's time to be with Jesus. He's right there on the shore. I hear him. I see him. I know it's him. You see, John might have been the first one to make his way to the empty tomb, but it was Peter who was the first one to go inside and to see those garments laying there. I love the story in chapter 6 after Jesus had been deserted by a great number of his followers because of his teaching that they found offensive. Well, then Jesus turned to his disciples and says, well, what about you guys? Do you feel like you need to desert me too? And Peter looks at him and says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Wherever Jesus was, Peter wanted to be, with the exception of one key time. And it was probably the most important time. The day that he was crucified, when he bailed out on Jesus. Oh, he had been so cocky. They might all fall away. I'll never fall away. Not me, man. I'm in this for the long haul. But over the years, these guys had learned to discover that the most secure place in all the world to be is to be where Jesus was. And you know that's still true? There is no more secure place to be than to be with Jesus. When you're with Jesus, there's security there. When you're in his presence, there's something that happens to you at that moment that is unlike any other thing. Listen, it's a horrible thing to be someplace without Jesus. And there may be some people in this room this morning, that's where you are. You're not in a place with Jesus. You're outside doing your own thing. Verse 8, but the other disciple came in the little boat, for they were not far from the land, but 100 yards away, dragging the net full of fish. So Peter's swimming, they're rowing, they're making their way with this full net of fish. And so verse 9, so when they got on the land, they saw a charcoal fire already laid and fish placed on it and bread. And Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish which you have now caught. And Simon Peter went up and threw the net to land full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, their net was still not torn. What a scene this is. I mean, they make their way to the shore. They are weary. They're tired. They've been out all night. They're only to be greeted by Jesus standing there with this warm fire. Smoke coming up. Fish already on the grill. He's got bread waiting for them. And Jesus already knows they don't have enough fish. So he says, you know what? You better go get some of the ones you caught because we're going to need it for breakfast this morning. And so as we would expect, it was Peter who volunteered for the duty, and he says, I'll do it, Lord. And he goes and he catches, he opens up the net and he counts them out, 153 large ones. This is a good catch. And yet the net was still not broken. Why is this interesting? I think they understood at the time. They had been here before. Those many years earlier when they met Jesus for the first time. Luke tells us the account, Luke 5:11, back at the time when Jesus is first meeting these guys and calling them, and they're out fishing, and the master says, well, you know, they say to the master, well, we've worked all night and caught nothing, but I will do as you say and let down the nets. And when they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish, and the nets began to break. So they signaled to their partners in the other boats, and they came to come and help. And they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw that he fell down at Jesus' feet, saying, go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. For amazement he had seized him and all his companions because of the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also were James, John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, do not fear, for now on you'll be catching men. And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and they followed him. Now what I see here is this, is Jesus is bringing them back to the very start, to the very place they first met. And the very first thing he taught them about trusting him, even in fishing, right back to the place of their start. In verse 12, Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. And none of the disciples ventured to question him, who are you, knowing that it was the Lord. Now, this is again, Jesus invites them to come and dine. I mean, can you imagine this, people? They're tired. They're hungry. They're discouraged. They arrive on the shore with a fire going. There's fish cooking, and there's bread waiting for them. And who is it? It's Jesus. This is the one crucified, the resurrected Lord, the Messiah, the hope of all Israel, of the world, God in the flesh, the creator of the universe, the one through whom all things were made and made for him. He's standing there on the shore, building fire, making breakfast, and inviting them to come and to dine. I mean, that's hard to believe, right? Well, guess what? It was for them too. What would bring him to come to us like this? And to serve us breakfast? He's inviting us to come for breakfast and he's serving us? I'm sure they had 1,000 questions to ask him, but no one dared to ask him, for they knew that it was him. And verse 13, so Jesus came and he took the bread and he gave it to them and the fish likewise. Notice what Jesus does. He fed them. They needed what they had. They fed them bread and fish. Wow, this would have triggered another memory for them, a memory of a place not too far away from here, out in a place where thousands had gathered, 5,000 men plus women and children. And Jesus says to his disciples, guys, I think you need to feed these guys lunch. And the guys looked at Jesus and said, well, there's no way that we can do that. We don't have enough money. There's no stores around. There's nothing we can do. And Jesus says, you just find what you got and see what, you know, we'll feed them with that. And so they go out and Andrew comes back and he finds a boy who has a sack lunch with simply 5 little loaves of bread and 2 fish. And Jesus says, it'll do. It's enough. And you know the wonderful story, this thing I think is reigning in their minds forever and ever, how Jesus took that little bit and he began to disperse it among the disciples. They gave out to all the multitudes until they were all filled and satisfied. Now it's fish and it's bread. He's here to satisfy. Like so many other times, he feeds them the food they need to eat so that they're sufficiently satisfied. Jesus would invite them to come and dine with him. John 6:35. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst." So John makes note here in verse 14. Now this is now the third time that Jesus was manifested to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. Jesus had made other appearances, but this is the third time he appeared to them as a group of men. This is the third time that he has come to them, and it's not merely to come and rebuke them. It's not to come to them, and again, stressing the appearance of Jesus is important to John because of the resurrection, the testimony of his resurrection, but there's something else going on here. He didn't appear to them to simply say, "Guys, it's over for you." No, he comes back to restore. And most particularly Peter, as we're going to see next week. Now, we know that the evidence of the resurrection is a major point. But Peter is going to draw upon this in Acts chapter 8. He's going to look back and he'll say, of the testimony of this time, he'll say, God raised him on the third day, and he granted that he became visible, not to all people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God. That is, to us. Notice this, who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one whom has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. And the truth is this. Peter finally understood the reason that Jesus returned was to make him a greater fisher of men. If something happens awesome on the day of Pentecost when the Spirit falls down, this man Peter, who had just been eating with Jesus in this scene, he preaches a sermon. And he catches 3,000 big ones brought into the kingdom. Jesus is teaching them how to fish. You got to come and feed. You got to come and dine. You have to be renewed in your faith. And trust the fact that even though you mess up, that he still invites you to be of service to him. Because his grace is all sufficient. He says, come and dine. This morning we're having communion, and I love this because really, in essence, what we're doing is coming and dining with him. Communion, fellowship with God, with one another, but with Christ, remembering. It's like the Lord brings us back to the very place where everything first happened. And he says, remember this. Remember what I did for you. Remember what I did. Not remember what you did. We do a lot of that. No, remember what I did for you. And he knew we needed to remind ourselves continually of this. Why? Because we're so quick to start trying to perform for God. But he brings us back to place, no, I want you to look and remember what I did for you. That I offered up my body and my blood was shed for you so that you might believe and have eternal life. Because it's in this faith that we have life. If your faith is in yourself this morning, you are missing it. Yeah, you know what? I believe the Lord wants to teach us all how to fish. But it begins with dining. It begins with coming and saying, okay, once again, what you did for me. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning. We thank you, Lord, for your word that you have given to us, and we would ask, God, that we would now be refreshed. Lord, as you bring us back, Lord, here to the very thing where it all began, where our lives began with your death, that you offered up your body as an atoning sacrifice for our sin so that we don't have to leave here today, Lord, piled up with guilt and shame. But Lord, we can trust you. And I pray, God, that wherever we're here this morning and we're walking in a way, God, that is not pleasing to you, that God, that you'd give us the heart to repent and come back, Lord, to this place of refreshment, of basking in the work that you did for us. And Lord, for those who are not here, who are here this morning and don't know you, I would pray, God, that somehow in the midst of this whole thing, that they would see and they would hear and they would understand what John's been talking about and we've been describing this morning, that there is life for those who believe. And I pray, God, that you would witness to their heart and open them up to confess you as their Lord and to see for themselves how real you are. And these things we do pray, we do commit. In the name of Jesus, amen.
You've been listening to Calvary Chapel Southeast Bible Studies. For more information on Calvary Chapel Southeast, visit us on the web at ccseportland.com. That's ccseportland.com for the equipping of the saints.